welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, President of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of Luke. Here now is Dr. Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to survey the book of Luke to give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you begin to study it. The New Testament consists of three major types of books. There are the historical books, the Pauline epistles, which are divided between those written to churches and those written to pastors. And then there are also what are called the general epistles, the non-Pauline epistles. But chronologically, the storyline is actually carried by the Gospels and Acts. So five of the 27 books really take us through the chronological storyline per se. And half of the epistles occur during the time of the book of Acts. And then the other 11 epistles occur during either Paul's freedom from bondage or during his second Roman imprisonment, of which there were four, or during the expansion of the church after Paul's death. Now, Luke represents the third of the four Gospels and the third book of the five historical books that carry the storyline of the New Testament forward. And for our purposes today, then, we're going to be focusing on the book of Luke. And let's begin by exploring the introduction and title of the book of Luke. By way of introduction, Luke, a physician, writes with compassion and with warmth of a family doctor, you might say, as he carefully documents the perfect humanity of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. He emphasizes Jesus' ancestry, his birth, and his early life before he moves carefully and chronologically through his earthly ministry. And so we see then that there is a very, very careful, rigorous approach to the historical material. This is a very chronological gospel. Now, growing belief and growing opposition develop side by side in all the gospels, and it's clear as well in the book of Luke. Those who believe are in this book particularly challenged to count the cost of discipleship, major theme in Jesus' teaching. Those who oppose the gospel will not be satisfied until the Son of Man hangs lifeless on a cross. So he really polarizes, and people will either accept him ultimately or they will reject him. But to ignore him is tantamount to rejecting him. It's the resurrection at the end of the gospel that ensures that his purpose really will be fulfilled, his purpose to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, as to the title in the ancient Gospels, the Greek title, Kata Lukon, literally means according to Luke. And the Greek name appears, the Greek name for Luke appears only three times in the whole New Testament, Colossians 4, in 2 Timothy 4, and in Philemon. Those are the three appearances of Luke's name. But I want to focus in a bit more on what we can discern about the authorship of this book. Now, when we consider the author, it's evident from the prologues to Luke and also the prologue to Acts, which is found in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. We discover that both of these books were addressed to one who was called Theophilus, which literally means lover of God. And so what we see really is that both Luke and Acts turns out to be a two-volume work. In fact, Luke is called in Acts the former treatise that I wrote. And so we have two books written by the same. Acts begins, in fact, with a summary of Luke and continues the story from where the Gospel of Luke concludes. Now, the style of both books and the language of both books is quite similar. In fact, there are things that portions that we call the we portions in the book of Acts. And you find these in Acts chapter 16 and in 20 and 27 to 28. Now, these we portions reveal that the author was, in fact, a close associate and traveling companion of Paul. That is to say, the author of Acts knew Paul well. We, meaning I was among them at that time. And because all but two of Paul's associates are named in the third person, the list can be narrowed to Titus and Luke has never been seriously regarded as a possible author of Acts. So really, Luke fits, for a variety of reasons, the requirements in the best way. As to his background, we see that he was with Paul during his first Roman imprisonment. And Paul, in fact, refers to him as Luke, the beloved physician, in Colossians chapter 4, 14, and also speaks of him in Philemon 24. And so this is where we get the idea of Luke, the physician. And during his second Roman imprisonment, Paul was also there with Luke, and he said in 2 Timothy 4, "Only Luke is with me," which is an evidence of Luke's loyalty to the apostle in the face of profound danger. Now, one of the questions that's raised about Luke is whether he was a Gentile. Now, Luke may have been a Hellenistic Jew, but I think it's more likely that he was a Gentile. And this would make him, if that's the case, the only Gentile contributor to the New Testament. The New Testament was written by Jews about a Jew to, mostly to Jews originally. And so it has a strong, strong flavor in this respect that would make Luke the one exception. We can see from some evidences, for example, in Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 to 14, Paul lists three fellow workers that he describes are of the circumcision, that is to say, Jewish. This is found in Colossians 4, verses 10 through 11. But then he includes Luke's name with two Gentiles, Colossians 4, 12 to 14, which would suggest then that Paul is including him with the Gentiles, not with the Jews. Furthermore, Luke had an obvious facility with the Greek language. And he uses a particular phrase in Acts 1:19, saying, "in their own language," as if it wasn't his language, speaking about the Hebrew, which would imply, again, that he was not Jewish. Now, it's been suggested that he may have been a Greek physician to a Roman family who at some point was set free and given Roman citizenship. That's one guess. There's another guess that he was the brother who was referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 18 to 19. So this is what we can do with our best evidence, trying to put the pieces of the puzzle together. Ancient traditions, in fact, support the idea of Luke as being the author. There are aspects, for example, a thing called the Muratorian fragment, the church fathers Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Eusebius, and Jerome. All of these writers strongly support Luke as the author of both Luke and Acts. Furthermore, tradition tells us that Luke was originally from Syrian Antioch, that he remained unmarried, and that he died at the age of 84. Now, that's not in the Bible, it's just tradition, but that's the best we have. As to the date and setting of this gospel, it's helpful for us again to contextualize that in space and time. And one of the things I want to stress, and Luke really stresses this, is that this is something that is verifiable. It connects with space, time, history. It's immersed in very, very real details, people, places, offices, and events that we can actually know about. Now, we know that specific to the gospel, he was not an eyewitness of the events, though, as I mentioned, he was an eyewitness of many of the events in the book of Acts. But he relied instead on the testimony of eyewitnesses and written sources. Let me read to you chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, to get a feel for this. This is the preface. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, O most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. So Luke underscores a variety of things. One is his strong emphasis on historicity, on the fact that he personally investigated everything from the beginning. And there seems to be good likelihood that he actually went to Israel and was there and actually interviewed people and got eyewitness accounts and put this down together. And he specifically mentions that it was done in historical or consecutive order. So he's very, very emphatic about the historical accuracy of this material. As I said, he's written to one called Theophilus, who is a friend of God. Now, the title Most Excellent Theophilus, or Most Noble Theophilus, is also found in Acts chapter 23 and 24 and 26, this phrase, Most Noble. This indicates that Theophilus was a man of high social standing. We don't know anything other than this about him, but that he assumed responsibility, possibly even, for publishing Luke and Acts so that they would be available to Gentile readers. So he addresses both of these works, both volumes, Luke and Acts, to the same individual. And then it went on from there. Concerning the date and setting of this gospel, Luke, we know, translates Aramaic terms with Greek words. Furthermore, he explains Jewish customs and geography to make his gospel more intelligible to his original Greek readership, because it was not, like Matthew, written to Jews, but rather to a Greek readership. Mark evidently written to a Roman readership originally, but here it's to a Greek readership. During Paul's 2-year Caesarean imprisonment, Luke may have traveled in Israel to gather information from various eyewitnesses of Luke's ministry. That's a very real possibility that while Paul was imprisoned for 2 years, Luke may have done this, because he does specifically refer that he went to eyewitnesses to gather his material. The date of this gospel, since it's a 2-volume work, depends on the book of Acts. When was Acts written? Now, if Luke was written during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, it would be dated during the early 60s. However, it may have been given final form in Greece, but in all probability, its publication preceded the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70, because there's no allusion, no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple itself. Now that we've covered a little bit of the background, it's good for us to move deeper into the story of Luke itself. Now, Luke builds the gospel narrative on the platform of historical reliability. His emphasis on chronological and historical accuracy makes this the most comprehensive of all the gospels. This is also, by the way, the longest of the Gospels and the most literary of the Gospels. It's the most elegant Greek. It presents Jesus Christ as the perfect man who came to seek and to save sinful men. Now, we can divide this book into 4 sections. The first of those 4 sections we call the Introduction of the Son of Man in chapter 1:1 through 4:13. Here he's introduced. The second section is the Ministry of the Son of Man in chapter 4:14 through 9:50. The third section is the Rejection of the Son of Man in 9:51 through 19:27. There's a culminating rejection, opposition, antagonism to the Son of Man in these chapters. And then finally, the fourth section is the Crucifixion and Resurrection of the Son of Man in 19:28 through 24:53. Concerning the Introduction to the Son of Man, chapter 1:1 to 4:13, we know that Luke places a strong emphasis on the ancestry and on the birth and on the early years of the perfect man, and also of his forerunner, John the Baptist. Particularly chapters 1 through 2 elucidate all kinds of insights and background that we would not otherwise possess concerning John the Baptist's background and also, for example, the coming of the Magi and other specific events that are not otherwise recorded. There are infants and infancy stories that are intertwined as Luke records their birth announcements of both John the Baptist and also our Lord, also records their advents, and records their temple presentations. Now, Jesus, we know, prepares over 30 years for a public ministry of only about 3 years. There's one key verse that summarizes this well. It's in Luke 2:52. It says this, "Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." That's a great summary. Wisdom speaks about his mental acumen and development, stature, his physical development. Favor with God is spiritual development, and with men is social and relational development. So it's a great summary of those years of preparation for his public ministry. So the ancestry as well, we see in this book, is traced back to the first man, Adam, and his ministry commences after his baptism and temptation. And so we have the genealogy that's described in chapter 3, and then we move into the temptation of Jesus after his baptism and temptation in there in chapter 4. Now, concerning the ministry of the Son of Man, the second major segment of this gospel, chapter 4:14 through 9:50, the authority of the Son of Man over every realm is going to be demonstrated in these chapters. Every realm he has authority. He has authority over demons. He has authority over disease. He has authority over nature, over the effects of sin, authority over tradition. And all people are really under his authority when we really study his true position as the Son of Man. And this is a prelude, this authority, to his diverse ministry of preaching and healing and discipling that we see it particularly in chapters 7 through 10. Now, the rejection of the Son of Man is the next major movement of this gospel. This is found in 9:51 through 19:27. Now, the dual response of growing belief and as well, we can say, of growing rejection has already been introduced early in the gospel. Chapter 4 and 6 particularly mention this. But it's from this time forward, particularly beginning with 19:27, that the intensity of opposition to the ministry of the Son of Man will increase. Now, when the religious leaders accuse him of being demonized, Jesus pronounces a series of divine woes upon them in chapter 11. Knowing that he's on his last journey to Jerusalem, Jesus instructs his disciples in these last months on a variety of practical matters. So there's a lot of instructional material in these chapters. This includes instructions concerning prayer, covetousness, faithfulness, repentance, humility, discipleship, evangelism, money, forgiveness, service, thankfulness, his second coming, and also his resurrection and the salvation that that brings. All of these are themes in that material. And so we have the crucifixion and resurrection of the Son of Man after the picture of the rejection. And after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus encounters the opposition of the priests, the Sadducees, and the scribes. And he predicts the overthrow of Jerusalem. This is particularly 19:28 through 21:38. The Son of Man instructs his disciples for the last time before his betrayal in Gethsemane. And there are three religious and three civil trials that he outlines, and that these trials all night long culminate in his crucifixion. The glory and foundation of the Christian message is the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Lord conquers the grave as he has promised, and he appears on a number of occasions to his disciples before his ascension to the Father. Now we see then that there are various topics that run through Luke. One of them is seeking the lost, which we find in the first of three of these four sections. And then the last section we could call saving the lost. Remember, he's come to seek and to save that which is lost. So it's one good way of summarizing this gospel. We could also say that miracles are prominent in the first half of the book, and that his teaching is more prominent in the second half of the book. So these are also emphases that we discover in this gospel. Another thing we want to point out are locations. There's a kind of a zoom in. First of all, from Israel, zooming into Galilee, and then it zooms back out to Israel, and then ends up and slows down the clock with the last months and then weeks of his life in there in Jerusalem. And so we see this time frame, this place, these locations, and the time frame. And the time frame of the book begins just before Jesus' birth, around 4 BC, until after his resurrection in the year 33. By the way, Luke is very helpful in helping us understand exactly what's going on with, in terms of the chronology, his presentation in the temple and so forth, and when the census was taken and so forth. We can put some pieces together with this and Matthew 2 and some other materials to realize that he clearly had to be born before the death of Herod the Great, who died in 4 BC. And again, the question, why on earth was Jesus born in 4 BC? Which raises a question in people's mind. I suspect it was probably either maybe December of 5 BC or January of 4 BC is my best guess. Herod, we know, died in the spring of 4 BC. And what we know about this is that there was a monk by the name of Dionysius Exiguus who in the year 533 sought to recalibrate the calendar based upon the life of our Lord. And so he called Anno Domini 1 then, the year of our Lord, but forgot that that Caesar Augustus, because he was building it up from the reign of Caesar Augustus that's mentioned in the Gospels, he forgot to take into account that Augustus reigned for 4 years under a different name, Octavian, you see, and so it messed up his reckoning. So Christ was born 4 years before Christ, approximately. It's very strange, but there it is. So it goes from, as we know, the chronology goes from 1 BC to 81. There is no year zero, so we can get an estimate. So if we put that together, and if we say that he died in and rose from the dead in the year 33, then he would have been more like about 37 years old when that took place. Now, I want to look at the theme and the purpose of this important gospel. Luke clearly states his purpose in the very prologue of the gospel. He said he wanted to write an orderly account so that you would know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. And one of the things, again, that I emphasize is if we look at the New Testament, as especially the Gospels and Acts, as primary historical documents, you do not need to even buy into their inspiration. You can discover then that there is a very strong and clear case that they really are documents that have validity, and that there is actually more support for these documents in terms of the number of manuscripts, the quality of those manuscripts, and the amount of time from our earliest manuscripts to our to when they were originally written. Far, far greater than any ancient literature in the Greek or Roman Empire. And so we see then that they need to be treated in that way, historical documents, and then the idea is that they begin to build up a case, and you can see from these historical documents that the best understanding of the resurrection turns out to be the idea that it was not a fraudulent event, but rather that the empty tomb really did happen, and that the best account really is the resurrection. The best account then for the empty tomb and the appearances is the historical resurrection of our Lord. So it's a very historical faith indeed. We have an accurate, chronological, comprehensive account of the life of our Lord, and it strengthens the faith of Gentile believers, and also I think it was written to stimulate saving faith among unbelievers. So it has these purposes as well as the gospel. It bears witness to Jesus as a historical figure and appeals to the concept of him as being the perfect man. There's a secondary purpose, I suspect, is also there. I think that his desire was to show that Christianity was not a politically subversive sect. Indeed, he records Pilate's acknowledgement of Christ's innocence three times in chapter 23. And it's not, therefore, seen as really being a subversive sect per se. As to themes, there are many different aspects of this and emphases of this gospel, but again, I go back to that verse we've already referred to, chapter 19, verse 1, that the Son of Man has come to seek, and then it says to save that which is lost. That seems to be a major theme of the book. Now, to look at various keys to the book, key word, key verses, key chapter, the key word, I think, if we put together this word, the Son of Man, looking at it as a key expression here, that whereas Matthew portrays Jesus as the king, and Mark portrays Jesus as the suffering servant, Luke portrays Jesus as the Son of Man and stresses his humanity. One of the two key verses in Luke is, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of these things in which you were instructed," a verse that we already alluded to. It's a key verse to give us a perspective of the purpose for which he wrote this epistle, this gospel. Another key verse is the verse we've already seen, 19:10. "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." I think the key chapter, at least for me, is chapter 15. I think it ties some very important things together. Captures three parables beautifully. Parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And it's really the crux of the gospel. That God, through Christ, has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And so he's come to find, and there is more joy among the angels of heaven, among one who is lost and found, than there is among 99 righteous. So there is this theme, I think, that's really underscored. As to Luke's unique contribution to the Bible, I would first of all want to point out that Luke is the longest book in the whole New Testament. And as I mentioned earlier, it's the most comprehensive and indeed also the most precise of the Gospels. His contribution in Luke and Acts is quite prolific. Of the combined books of Luke and Acts constitute 28% of the whole New Testament. Those two books, 28% of the New Testament. This makes Luke, you would have thought Paul would have written more verses, but actually it turns out when you put those together, Luke wrote 2,138 verses, Paul 2,033. So actually, Luke is the greatest single contributor to the whole New Testament, though most people wouldn't have known that. Not only was this gospel carefully recorded and documented, but it was also written in the most refined Greek in the New Testament. My view is only the epistle to the Hebrews is comparable. This is very, very sophisticated, careful writing, which evinces a very large vocabulary and a great breadth of expression and construction, a literary richness and indeed a beauty to the text that actually makes this gospel the favorite of many. Many people like this more than any of the other gospels because of the way it flows. Another one of the contributions that Luke makes that no other book, no other gospel makes, is that it alone contains the four beautiful hymns that are commonly known first as the Magnificat of Mary, which is found in chapter 146 to 55. And if you are in a liturgical church, you will be familiar with this material. Chapter 1, 46 through 55. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." So that's a beautiful portrait, and it's used and has been used as a hymn throughout the history of the church. A second unique hymn that we have is called the Benedictus, and this is the Benedictus of Zacharias, which the father of John the Baptist. This is found in chapter 1, verses 67 to 79. John's father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." Again, speaking of John. "You will also go on before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Again, a very beautiful hymn, which so beautifully compresses a portrait of the salvation history that God has been bringing about. The third of these hymns is the Gloria in Excelsis of the Heavenly Host. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And finally, what's called the Nunc Dimittis of Simeon. This is found in 2:28 to 32. "Now, Lord," which is what Nunc Dimittis means. "Now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace." If you recall, Simeon was given the prophecy that he would not die until he saw the Lord's anointed. Now, when he holds the child, he realizes this is the one. And so he says, "I can depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So it's a wonderful combination of these four hymns that we would not possess if it were not for this gospel. Another thing about Luke that strikes me is his interest in people. Not only was this gospel carefully recorded and documented, but it's also written in the most, as I said before, refined Greek. And what we see here, it's also his portraits of, in this material, his portraits of Zacharias, the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, also the repentant tax gatherer, Zacchaeus. Also, a wonderful story of the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Love that text. And when Jesus prophesies, or actually reveals to them all the prophecies concerning himself as they're talking from the scriptures. Also, there's an emphasis on a special place for women, for example, Elizabeth, Mary, Anna, Martha, and Mary of Bethany, as well as children. Particular emphasis, more than any other Gospels, on the childhoods of John and Jesus. Some of the key themes, other themes that are developed in Luke include the theme of prayer, the focus on the work of the Holy Spirit, the theme of poverty and wealth. There are various medical topics, which would not be surprising, praise and thanksgiving, and even details about domestic life. There's also a theme or an emphasis on the universality of Jesus' message, describing the Son of Man as the Savior for all men, for the Jews, the Samaritans, for the Gentiles, for the poor and the rich, for the respectable and for the despised, for the publicans and for the religious leaders. It's an emphasis on how it's available to all. Transcends all the kinds of categories we use to evaluate people. Now, how is Christ seen in this book? There's a clear primary focus of the Gospel of Luke, which we see, as I said, as the Son of Man. His humanity and his compassion are very, very clearly repeatedly stressed in Luke's Gospel. Luke gives the most common, most complete account of Jesus' ancestry, his birth and his development. He's the ideal Son of Man who identified with the sorrow and plight of sinful men in order to carry our sorrows and also to offer us the priceless gift of salvation. Jesus alone fulfills the Greek ideal of human perfection, and I think this is one of the reasons why he develops it from this point of view, because the Greeks' quest for human perfection is now ultimately fulfilled in this one. Now, I want to conclude with a few applications, as I always do. One of those applications goes back to the major motif of Jesus as the Son of Man. It's been said that the best way to communicate with ants is to become one of them. And this is exactly what the Creator of the universe did. Paul exhorts the Philippians to have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. It's quite remarkable to think that Almighty God would humble himself from on high and take on human flesh in order to love and to serve and to redeem his creatures, to become one of us. This is the solidarity with the human condition that we see. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus indeed understands what it means to be fully human. He got hungry and thirsty, he wept, he loved, he paid attention to little children, to lepers, to prostitutes, to the demon-possessed. He dined with men of high stature and men and women of low stature. He knows firsthand what it means to be loved and to be adored, but he also knows what it means to be completely misunderstood and hated to the point of death. In his wisdom and in his amazing love, he becomes fully man so that it would be possible for him to die, pay the penalty for our sin, make it possible for us to enjoy his fellowship forever. Similarly, as I see it, our calling as his followers is to do something quite similar. That is to say, our calling is to love, to identify with, and to serve other people. To seek and to serve that which is lost, and to identify with the needs of others. A second application comes from chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. In these verses, we find Jesus dining with one of the Pharisees, who was repulsed by a woman who was wetting Jesus' feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair, and kissing them, and anointing them with perfume that she had brought. The Pharisee said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, and that she is a sinner." Knowing his thoughts, Jesus answered the Pharisee with the parable of the two debtors. and then contrasts the unrestrained warmth and love of the woman sinner to the Pharisee's distant and cold behavior. And then Jesus follows with a very stinging rebuke. Without excusing any of the woman's sin, he says, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Now, the key application to Jesus' teaching and rebuke here, as I see it, is that the extent of our love for others is directly proportional to the extent that we understand our forgiveness in Christ. Thus, when we find ourselves to be unloving, whether towards people we find irritating, repugnant, undesirable, unpleasant, distasteful, or wicked, perhaps we need to remind ourselves that our sins, which are many, have been mercifully and undeservedly forgiven in Christ. You see, if we love little, we understand forgiveness little. If we are easily offended, then we have a shallow understanding of the depths and extent of our forgiveness in Jesus. We are indebted beyond our means to ever repay the forgiving one, the way he wants his followers to physically demonstrate this understanding and gratitude is to love and forgive even those who hate us. Major theme, this motif of love and of forgiveness. Jesus is the ultimate exemplar. Going back to that, my favorite chapter, I think the key chapter, the three parables, which really are one symphony with three movements, the sheep, the coin, and the son, answering the grumbling of the scribes and the Pharisees who were objecting to Jesus' practice of befriending and eating with and teaching tax collectors and sinners, Jesus told these three stories to enlighten their religious minds. Now, each parable, all three, relate to the theme of joy over finding that which is lost, the lost sheep, coin, or son. In fact, the parable of the lost sheep gives us a glimpse of what occurs in heaven when a lost person repents. We see joy abounding. The angels in heaven rejoice. And interestingly, in heaven, there is more joy for one lost person repenting than for 99 people who need no repentance. We find, however, in the parable of the prodigal son that the elder brother takes offense at this unrestrained, even excessive joy over the lost. Like a self-centered Pharisee, he resents the father's joy over his rebellious son's repentance and views it as a slight to his own obedience and faithfulness to his father. But his father gently reminds him, "My child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." See, the loving father, while affirming the obedience and faithfulness of the elder son, gently rebukes him for making himself the center and sole object of the father's affections, and reminds him there are others who are important to the heart of the father as well. The elder son is therefore confronted with the reality that he does not love what the father loves, even his own brother. Many in the body of Christ today, I fear, are like the elder brother, not loving or perhaps even giving any attention to what our father loves and rejoices about, beyond our own salvation. In truth, we may not even care about the loss, in spite of the fact that we know he cares deeply about losing even a single sheep, leaving the herd just to recover one lost sheep. We do well then to ask him to give us the desire to want what he wants, to love what he loves, and to rejoice over what delights his heart. And may I say that the plight of the prodigal, though great, is such that he cannot rationalize his sin any longer. He comes to his senses, returns to his father's house, and repents. And he is granted that grace that the Father offers him, the acceptance and welcome into the household. But you know, there's a very real sense in which the elder brother is in a more dangerous position than the prodigal son. Because at least the prodigal can recognize his sin, whereas the elder brother does not, because he sees himself as righteous. So it puts him in a much more perilous position. And indeed, we know that this parable was written specifically concerning the Pharisees and therefore the elder brother, we have this ambiguity because we do not see him repenting. We don't see him welcome into the house, though the father gives him that offer. It's left open-ended in that respect. Very perceptive and powerful parable. And our job, of course, is to effectively to see that we are the prodigal, but we're also the Pharisee, the elder brother. But our job is also to ultimately serve the role of the father to other people and embracing them. Finally, I want to talk very briefly about giving to get. Another dinner with a Pharisee. Jesus offers this bit of instruction in Luke 14, 12 to 14. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment come to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, the main point of this parable, I think, is that Jesus wants his followers to be generous, not only to those who have the means to repay our generosity, but also to people who don't. And I think that requires faith. It means that we have to trust that he is keeping record of our works in the temporal, and we will reward them in the eternal. It requires, I think, a mindset that God, as our sole provider, will sufficiently meet our needs as we give to those unable to repay us. And this is the opposite of a mindset of hoarding. Some will hoard even under the religious guise of good stewardship. But children of the King are to be generous, particularly to the poor and the needy. And this is yet another area where the prosperity gospel falls short, teaching that if I give a dollar to God or to his work, he will in turn give me back more than a dollar. But Jesus isn't promising a temporal financial blessing. He's promising an eternal blessing. And thus we should not give to get, but give to behave like the sons and daughters of the good King that he has made us to be. We operate in his economy, which does not necessarily offer a one-to-one temporal correspondence for obedience and blessing. We will be blessed, but not necessarily now. So it's a perspective then that we are to become other-centered and recognize all that we are and have comes from the Father, and his desire is for us to be people who do not hoard, but rather who give our lives away for other people.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.